So you might have forgotten where we were in the book of Genesis, but we had gotten to chapter 4, verse 16. And the last thing we read about in the book of Genesis was about Cain and Abel. We read about how Eve was trusting in the incarnate God. She was trusting in Jesus who was to come. And her son Abel, he was trusting in Jesus who was going to come as the sacrifice for sin. But her son Cain, he wasn't trusting in Jesus. We saw what happened in that family. We saw the difference, that big difference between Cain and Abel. How Abel trusted in Jesus, but Cain didn't. And that led to Cain killing Abel. And just as he destroyed his brother, he also destroyed that one family that there was on the earth. We're going to read now about what happens in the aftermath. What happens in the division of this family. So we're going to read today from Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. And we're going to continue to the end of chapter 5. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and of livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Kenan. And after he begot Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that every part of your word is given to us for our benefit, for our instruction, to build us up in the knowledge of your Son. And Lord, as we look at this part of your word this morning, Lord, as we look at these lists of names and lengths of lives, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the glory of your Son. You would build us up in your word by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's what the Bible tells us. Even the bits that we might like to read very quickly, perhaps, because they're lists of names and dates, and maybe they don't seem to mean so much to us. But you know, every time you have one of these big lists of names of people in the Bible, one of these genealogies, that tells us something really important. That tells us that God is concerned with every individual. That these people, maybe they don't seem some of these people don't seem that interesting to us because we don't see what our connection is with them. But yet God cares about them so much that he's put their names and the dates of their lives in his word. But this morning, that's not exactly what I want to talk about. I want to talk about these two families because that's what we see. We had this one family until Cain killed his brother Abel. And now the family's divided in two. And that's what we see. This second half of Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain's family. And in Genesis chapter 5, we see his brother Seth's family. And the whole world is divided in two between these two families. But in each of these families, the Bible focuses in on one person. And it's really interesting that it's not just a random person in each family that the Bible focuses in on. But if you start with Adam and you count down the generations on each side, the person that gets the focus on each side is number 7 in each family. And 7 in the Bible, that's the number of completeness. So what the Bible's doing here in Genesis chapter 4 and 5, when it zooms in on Lamech and it zooms in on Enoch, these two 7th people in the family, the 7th generation, it's saying, look, this is the complete fruition of these two types of life, these two families. These two families have come to their complete fruition, and we see the outcome and the fruit of the way that these two families live. So we start off with Cain's family. We start off with Lamech. Now, Lamech, it zooms in on Lamech and tells us a few things about him. It tells us about his family, and it tells us about his boasting. Lamech is a man who boasts. But before it gets to his boast, and very often we think of Lamech, we think of this boast that he makes to his wives. But first, before it even gets that far, it tells us about his wives. So if you have a look in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 19, it says, then Lamech took for himself two wives. Now, no one else's wife has been mentioned down to this point since Cain's wife. That it's just been giving us a list of the father in each generation. And then suddenly, it starts to tell us about Lamech's family. Lamech took for himself two wives. Something new is happening in this 7th generation of Cain's family. And Lamech has taken a second wife. Now, when God created Adam, he created Adam. And he created Eve alongside Adam. That Adam was to have one wife. And if we read about this, we've already read about this in Genesis chapter 2, when we read about the creation. We read from Genesis chapter 2, when Eve was created, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So God's plan was for the man and the woman to become one flesh, that they were to be united. This was a permanent union of one man and one woman. So Lamech, he comes along and he tries to change what God has decreed. He decides that he knows better than God, so he's going to redefine marriage. What Lambeck does is he attacks the gospel picture in marriage. Remember back when we talked about the creation of Adam and Eve, we talked about how the Lord Jesus brought a bride for Adam out of his pierced side. And we saw how that was a picture of how Jesus, through his death and resurrection, from his pierced side, the church is given life. So the very first marriage in all of history already points us to the great marriage of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his marriage to us, his church. So the very first marriage in all of history even already points us to how Christ's great marriage would take place through his death and resurrection. So right from the beginning, right from the first marriage in all of history, marriage has always been about more than just a bride and groom. It's always been about Jesus and the gospel as well. So what is marriage? If you want to know a lot more about what marriage is, because some of the law changing about marriage in this country last year, the church had to respond. We had to draw up our doctrinal statement on marriage and define what the Bible says about marriage. And that was my job last year, to come up with the definition that was adopted at the May Council. So if you really want to know all the details, I can give you the official doctrinal document. That we have a definition of marriage in 10 points of what marriage is. This morning I'm just going to talk about, I'm going to talk very briefly about 5 of those points of what marriage is, as 5 of them are quite relevant here as we see Lamech. First of all, marriage is instituted by God. So it's not just a private matter between Lamech, Adah, and Zillah. It's not just some sort of social institution that's subject to cultural change. People in Lamech's day couldn't say, oh, well, people are starting to marry more than one wife, so marriage must now mean that you could have many wives as you like. No, God's word on marriage hadn't changed. Lamech was the one who was... He was trying to change what God had said, trying to change God's institution. See, marriage was instituted by God as part of his good creation. We can see that in Genesis chapter 2, because this divine institution of the estate of matrimony is inseparable from God's creation of mankind as male and female. So marriage is a loving gift of God that should cause us to give praise and thanks to him. So marriage, first of all, is instituted by God. Second, marriage is a holy mystery that reflects the love of Christ for his church. Because this loving gift of God, which is marriage, is a gracious revelation of the great love of Christ for his bride, the church. Because as God's revelation, the estate of marriage can't be changed in any way by people without attacking or suppressing and rejecting the revelation that God has given in it. So, this revelation is that of the union between Christ, the loving husband, and the church, his bride, who submits to and receives his love. So that means the roles of husband and wife within this mystery and revelation are not one and the same. They're not interchangeable. So in reflecting this holy mystery, husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And wives are called to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Thirdly, marriage is the union of one man and one woman. That was a problem for Lamech here. He wanted to make it the union of one man and two women. But because marriage is an institution inseparable from God's creation of man as male and female, and because it's this holy mystery that reflects the union of Christ the bridegroom with the bride his church, in distinct and non-interchangeable roles, then marriage must of necessity be the union of one man and one woman. So that means it's impossible for a true marriage in the sight of God to exist between two men or two women, because that would be an attack on the gospel mystery of our Lord Jesus Christ's giving of himself over to death to redeem his sinful bride. Marriage as a mystery, reflecting the exclusive union between Christ and his bride, is to be an exclusive relationship between only one man and only one woman. So if a man has more than one wife, that attacks the gospel picture of marriage of as Christ's exclusive love for his bride, for whom he laid down his life. And if a woman has more than one husband, that attacks the gospel picture of the church's fidelity to Christ alone, her heavenly bridegroom and only saviour. Fourthly, marriage is lifelong. We say in the wedding ceremony, we take Jesus' words in the ceremony where he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Marriage isn't a private contract between two individuals to be determined as they see fit, but it's a holy covenant in the sight of God. And that's why divorce is contrary to God's design in marriage, because it attacks the holy mystery of marriage and the gospel to which it points, the gospel of Christ's permanent, exclusive and irrevocable self-giving and unmerited love and grace to his bride. So divorce attacks the gospel picture in marriage of Christ's great loving forgiveness for his church. And it attacks the gospel picture of Christ the bridegroom, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for his bride. Divorce attacks the gospel picture of Christ the bridegroom, who lived and suffered throughout his earthly life, not for his own sake, but for the sake of his bride. And divorce attacks the gospel picture of the bride, who finds her joy and satisfaction not in herself, but in her heavenly bridegroom. Fifthly, marriage points us to Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. Marriage is, in the words of Ephesians, a great mystery which speaks concerning Christ and the church. So this mystery points us to the gospel, for it speaks to us of Christ who gave himself through his incarnation and his atonement for his church. And this loving, self-giving, even unto death, wasn't due to the perfection or the righteousness of the church, but rather the Bible tells us it was in order to cleanse and sanctify her. So that means that marriage should always point us to the good news that God justifies the ungodly only through the blood and righteousness of Jesus. And so that means Christians shouldn't enter into the state of marriage on the assumption of perfection, but rather in rejoicing in the great grace of God in Christ Jesus and eager to show grace and forgive as we have been forgiven. When you get married, your husband or your wife isn't going to be perfect. You shouldn't enter into marriage assuming that they're going to be perfect, but you should enter in knowing the grace of God that has been given to you, knowing the forgiveness that has been given to you, so that you can show grace, that you can forgive your husband, your wife. So now, with that in mind, when we see what the Bible says about marriage, do you see why Lamech having two wives is such a serious thing? Because Lamech, he's flaunting his rebellion against the Lord God. He's taking God's precious gift of marriage and trying to reinvent it to reflect his sinful desires rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lamech is obscuring the great gospel picture in marriage. He's making it much harder for people to see the picture of Christ's exclusive love for his bride, for whom he laid down his life. So, as Lamech attempts to redefine marriage, he's actually doing two things. He's setting himself up in the place of God, and he's preaching a false gospel. But even that isn't enough for Lamech, because Lamech goes on to attack the image of God through murder as well. We all know how bad murder is. And we also know this isn't the first murder in history, because in a way Lamech is following in the footsteps of his ancestor Cain. And Lamech even boasts about how he's following Cain. But like his polygamy, murder isn't only bad because of the damage it does to other people. Murder isn't only an attack on other people, it's also an attack on God. We read about this a little later in Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. God says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So God talks about the punishment for murder in Genesis chapter 9, and he gives a reason for it. The reason is because man is made in the image of God. And so to kill a person is an attack on the image of God in man. So now we know that Jesus Christ is the express image of God. So really, murder is part of the serpent's attack on the seed of the woman. Remember that from Genesis 3, that first announcement of the gospel, about how God would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the serpent would strike the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush his head. So really, this murder is part of that struggle. Murder is a devilish lashing out against the Saviour. Murder is the enemy's attempt at destroying God's gospel promise. And we can see that the whole way through the Bible. Because remember, last time, in the earlier part of chapter 4, we saw how Eve was trusting in the incarnate Saviour, but then Cain killed Abel, doubly destroying the seed. In Exodus, we see how Pharaoh tries to kill all the Israelite boys so that he can wipe out this promised line of the promised seed. Later on in the days of the kings, Queen Athaliah tried and nearly succeeded in wiping out the entire royal family of Judah through whom the Saviour was promised to come. Even when Jesus is born, King Herod tries to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem to try and destroy him. And even after surviving through all of that, the promised seed was crucified under Pontius Pilate, was dead and buried. But hallelujah, on the third day, he rose again for us and for our salvation. And even when murder isn't directly trying to wipe out the line of the promised seed, it's still attacking the image of God in man that reflects and points to the Saviour. So murder is an attack on the gospel, and murder is an attack both on man and on God. So, Lamech, he attacks the gospel by trying to change the picture of the gospel in marriage. He attacks the gospel by killing a man. And even that's still not enough, because Lamech goes on to boast in his sin. He isn't only content with committing terrible sins, but he delights in boasting in his sin, where he should have been horrified by his sinfulness and run to the Saviour for forgiveness and righteousness. Instead, he glories in what should have been a shame. Because sin affects every part of him, so much so that he can't even see the sinfulness of his sin. That he doesn't even see his need of a Saviour. And Lamech isn't alone in that. What's true of Lamech is true of every person born into this world, except one, the sinless Saviour. Because we are all born slaves to sin. We are all born blinded by sin. And so we don't naturally see our need of the Saviour. We don't naturally see the wickedness of our sin. We need the light of the world to shine into our darkness, to open our eyes and let us see. We need the great deliverer to break our chains of sinfulness and deliver us into the freedom of the sons of God. We need Jesus, who works through his word, by his spirit, to open our eyes and give us life. But even in the midst of the sin, the wicked sin of Lamech, God still gives good gifts. Genesis chapter 4, verses 20 to 22 describe Lamech's family. And it tells us this. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and of livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. God gives technological and artistic advance through the line of Cain and the children of Lamech. So we see here large-scale nomadic livestock farming, musical instruments, bronze and iron working. All of that comes through this wicked family. God specifically tells us in his word that these were invented by the children of Lamech. But he's not telling us that to tell us to avoid iron and bronze and harps and flutes and cowboys. No, just the opposite. These are good gifts from God, despite who invented them, despite their human origins. What it tells us here is that we're not supposed to reject the blessings that God gives through the unsaved. We don't only use Christian technology. When you want to... Farami got a new phone this week. And when Farami got her phone, She didn't go out and see if it was invented by a Christian and built by a Christian. No, God doesn't expect us to do that. We are to gratefully accept all the gifts that God gives through whoever he gives them. We don't only use Christian technology. And in the same way, we're not only called to accept Christian art. We make use of all the common blessings God has given in technology, culture, and art, giving thanks to God, no matter who the human inventor or composer was. That's Lamech's family. But there's another family here as well. Seth's family. And Seth's family, it zooms in again on the seventh person, it zooms in on Enoch. This family has at the top of its family tree the beginning of people calling on the name of the Lord in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. For Seth, to him as also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So, the Hebrew word here for call on can mean two things. It can mean call on in the sense of addressing God in prayer and in worship. But it can also mean to proclaim in the sense of declaring who God is and what he's done. So Martin Luther said that Enosh was the first one who exhorted people to look forward to the coming Redeemer. So basically, Enosh is worshipping God and preaching the gospel to people. So this family starts off with people who are worshipping Jesus and telling others about him. What a wonderful description of a family. This is a family who loves Jesus. And when we get to the seventh member of the family, Enoch, let's just read about him. Genesis 5, 21 to 24. Enoch lived 65 years, begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, don't jump to conclusions. What does it actually mean to walk with God? It's really easy for us to associate this with other scriptural expressions about walking and assume that it's talking about the same thing. Because there are places in the Bible where it talks about walking in God's ways. There are places in the Bible where it talks about walking according to his commands. But that's not what it says here. It says you walked with God. So don't jump to the conclusion that it's talking about Enoch obeying a list of commandments. There's no assumption here that Enoch was perfectly obedient to God. He wasn't. Only Jesus was ever perfectly obedient to God. So this text doesn't actually say anything about Enoch's obedience. It's not talking about walking God's commands. It's talking about walking with God. And where have we seen walking with God before? We've seen it in the Garden of Eden when the Lord Jesus came to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. You see, this isn't language about keeping a list of rules. This is language about a relationship. Remember, it was the Lord Jesus who stooped down to form Adam from the dust of the ground. And he stooped down to form Eve from Adam's side. And they were made in him. They were made in the image of God, knowing union and communion with him. It was the Lord Jesus who breathed his Holy Spirit into them so that right from the moment of their creation, they lived in the loving fellowship of the triune God. And this Lord Jesus, who made them in his image and who breathed his Spirit into them, came to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. That's what it tells us in Genesis 3, verse 8. Jesus came to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. This Lord Jesus, who made them in his image and breathed his Spirit into them, walked with them. He had created them for a loving relationship with him. And he delighted in walking with them in loving fellowship. This is what we've been told so far in the Bible up to this point in Genesis chapter 5, that this is what it means to walk with God, to enjoy this loving fellowship with the Lord Jesus. A little bit later in Genesis, we see someone else who walks with God. In Genesis chapter 6, it tells us about Noah, the very last person in this genealogy that we've read today. So in the next chapter, it tells us about Noah in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, if we just read verse 9, we might think, oh, Noah was a really good person. It's all about what Noah did. But verse 8 comes before verse 9. And Noah, verse 8 tells us how he was a just man, how he was perfect, because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't that Noah was a perfect man in all his efforts and his law-keeping. No, he had found righteousness in Jesus. He had found the grace of God. God had shown him his grace. Noah was trusting in Jesus. Walking with God isn't about our efforts to earn God's favour. No, we walk with God because he's already shown us his favour. It's because we've found grace in Jesus that we walk with the Lord. So this relationship isn't a way of trying to earn salvation. No, this relationship is what it's like to enjoy the salvation which we freely have received through God's grace to us in Jesus. Psalm 116 tells us a little bit more about this walking with the Lord. Psalm 116, verses 5 to 9. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. What do we see there? Again, we see it starts with God's grace. It starts with God, the gracious Saviour, who has delivered us from death so that we can walk with him in the land of the living. Our walking with God isn't what leads us to God and his salvation. No, God has saved us through the cross of Jesus. Jesus has borne all our sins in his body on the tree. And when we have received that salvation that is there for us in Jesus, then with great joy we can walk with the Lord. We can delight in the love of Christ our Saviour. So, if Enoch walked with the Lord, what does that tell us about him? It tells us that he knew God as the Saviour. Like Eve and Abel before him, Enoch was trusting in the promised Saviour, the seed of the woman, who would come as the perfect sacrifice for sin and crush the head of the serpent. It tells us that he knew the grace of God. Enoch didn't just know about the Saviour, but he had received that great salvation. And not because of anything he had done, not because of his good works, not because he was better than Lamech, but only through the grace of God the Saviour. Only through the work that Jesus would come to do on Enoch's behalf. Only through Jesus' coming death and resurrection in his place. It tells us that Enoch enjoyed a relationship with the Saviour. You see, salvation isn't simply a process. It's not about rituals or ceremonies, rules or regulations. No, salvation is about a relationship with the Saviour. It's not about points to check off a checklist. No, the real question, the only question of great importance is this. Do you know him? Do you know the Saviour? Do you know Jesus? Are you relying on something you've done? Something you do? Or do you know the one who has fought the battle for you and won the victory in your place? Only Jesus' victory can set us free from our Lamech-like slavery to sin. You need to know him. You need to know Jesus. Jesus who died for you. Jesus who triumphed for you. Jesus who lives for you. And Jesus who welcomes you with outstretched arms into the most loving of all relationships. Just as he sought to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, so today Jesus seeks to walk with you. Will you walk with him? Will you receive his love? The Bible talks about Enoch twice in the New Testament. I'm just going to read one of those. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. How was Enoch taken away so that he did not see death? It says there, by faith. Faith in Jesus. How did Enoch please God? Through faith. Faith in Jesus. So, we've seen a huge contrast between these two families and these two people, Lamech and Enoch. But there's something these two families have in common as well. Something very significant they have in common, something we can't escape from in Genesis 5, because all the way down Genesis 5, 8 times we read the words, "and he died." We can't get away from death in Genesis 5. In fact, we only actually read about Seth's family dying. It's just taken for granted with Cain's family. But we're constantly reminded in Seth's family that each one, apart from Enoch, died. And Genesis 5, with its constant course of death, sets the scene for all of human life. We all die because of sin, because of Adam. But the one person who doesn't die in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch, he points us to the world to come. Enoch shows us that death is not the end. Because in Enoch's being caught up to glory, we have a little pointer to the glorious hope we have of the resurrection, when the dead in Christ shall be raised, and when we shall forever be with the Lord. But until that day, we all die. Although for those who trust in Jesus, that death is in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. But why do we all die? Because we're all born dead in Adam. Adam plunged us into sin and death through his first sin in the garden. Remember what we've been saying over and over again in Genesis. In Adam's fall, fell we all. And this chapter is a stark reminder of that, where we see the record of the death of each of these descendants of Adam. But there is good news, for just as all are born dead in Adam, so all can be made alive in Christ Jesus. Just as Adam plunged us into sin and death, so Jesus makes an end to sin and death forever through his death in our place on the cross. Dying, he has destroyed our death, and rising, he has restored our life. And now, in this life, those who trust in him are raised spiritually from death to new life in him. And on that final day, when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, then those who trust in him will be raised physically from the grave to new life, a life where there will be no more tears and no more sorrows, a life of joyful, loving fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Come, Lord Jesus. Lamech boasts in himself and ultimately only finds death. Enoch looks to the Saviour, and in him he knows life. There are only two families in the world, but actually it's not the family of Cain and the family of Seth. No, it's the family of Adam, dead in sin, and the family of Jesus, raised up to life. So do you know Jesus? Are you part of his family? Come to him today and know his love and his life.